There we go. We've been talking about the Gnostic Bible and what, you know, what we can get out of these, particularly the first two or three books that are written in this, because they're written and translated more directly from the true nature of the original writings, instead of being translated from Aramaic or Hebrew to Greek and then translated again to English, which is what we have today. There, other than these writings, there is no copy, original copy of the New Testament written in Aramaic or Hebrew. It was lost, if it ever existed. So, with that in mind, we were in the Gospel of John.
You meant no copies of Aramaic or Greek in the New Testament.
There are no copies of Aramaic or Hebrew
of the New Testament.
Of the New Testament.
Because
everything that we have is Greek.
Right.
Now, we got the Old Testament we have in Hebrew. Okay. And the only copies that we have currently come from these texts, from the Nag Hammadi, that were found. They're the ones that are written in Aramaic and Hebrew. But they, you know, you have to remember that the original scholars didn't have that. The people that compiled all of this originally to constitute what we call our New Testament. So as a result, as we all know, there's many, 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 many mistranslations, like she was saying. I had already, I had already read this one piece, but I'm going to read it again because I think that it's not only funny, but it's kind of poignant. This particular passage is called, "You Are the Son of God." The next day, Yeshua wished to go out to Galilee, which is Galilee. And he found Philippos and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philippos was from Bethsaida, the city of Andreas and Kepha. Philippos found Nathanael and said to him, "The one whom Moshe," which is Moses, "wrote about in Torah and whom the prophets describe, we have found. Yeshua, son of Yosef, from Nazareth." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" "Come and see," Philippos replied. Yeshua saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Look, a true Jew, one in whom there is no cunning." "How do you know me?" Nathanael said. Yeshua answered, "Before Philippos called you, you were under the fig tree and I saw you."
Wow. He's telling him where he's been. Oh, well, that's scary.
Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Yeshua responded, saying, "Because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the sky open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the earthly son." Okay. I just wanted to read that again. I read it last week. I think that was the last thing I read, or second to last thing, because I thought it was poignant. Okay, Nicodemus questions Yeshua, and we are somewhat familiar with all of this because this information was later expanded upon and reinterpreted and placed wherever they felt like it needed to be in various books of the Bible. Okay, now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. And he came to Yeshua at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you came as a teacher from God, since no one can perform these wondrous signs if God were not with him." Yeshua answered, "Truly I say to you, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "How can one be born when one is old?" he asked. "One cannot enter a mother's womb a second time and be born." Yeshua answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born from water and the wind of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born from the flesh is flesh, and what is born from the wind is wind. Do not wonder that I told you, you must be born again from above. The wind blows where it wants to, and you hear its sound, but you cannot know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is for everyone born from the wind of God." "How can these things happen?" Nicodemus asked. Yeshua said to him, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not know this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I tell you of the earthly things and you do not believe, how if I tell you of heavenly things will you believe? And no one has gone up into the sky except the one who came down from the sky, the earthly Son. And as Moshe raised up the snake in the desert, the earthly Son must be raised up, so that all who believe in him will have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that all who believe in him might not be destroyed, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world." I want everybody to hear that. "But so that through him the world might be saved. One who believes in him is not judged, but one who does not believe is judged already. For not believing in the name of God's only Son, and this is the judgment, that the light came into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, for their works were cunning. For all who do paltry things hate the light, and do not come toward the light, so that their works will not be exposed. But those who do the truth come toward the light, so that their works may shine as accomplished through God." So that's a little bit different take on that whole conversation there from what we've been told. It sounds, you know, it's very similar, but
I like it better.
It's different.
That horn of the wind, that really makes more sense, because he's saying spirit, ruach.
Yeah, it's translated as either wind or spirit.
Yeah.
Either one.
Which is beautiful.
Okay, the next little thing that happens, Yeshua baptizes in Judea. After this, Yeshua and his students came to the land of Judah. Judah. They didn't have J's. He stayed there with them and baptized. Yohanan, which is John, was also baptizing in Ainon, I guess, near Salim, since there were many waters there, and the people came and were baptized. Yohanan had not yet been thrown into prison. There was a dispute between Yohanan's students and a Jew. Okay, what they mean by that is there was Judea, and then there were other parts of Israel that were not considered Judea. If that makes sense. There was a dispute between the students about the ceremony of washing, and they came toward Yohanan and said, "Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, look, He is baptizing all who come to him. Johanan answered, "No one can receive anything unless it comes from heaven. You are my witnesses that I have said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent before him. He who has the bride is the groom. The groom's friend who stands near and hears him is filled with a joy at the groom's voice, so my happiness is completed. He must increase and I be diminished. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is of the earth is of the earth and speaks from the earth. And the one from the sky is above all. To what he has seen and heard, he testifies. Yet his testimony no one receives. Who receives his testimony proves that God is true. Whom God sent speaks the words of God. For the wind of spirit he gives out beyond, out is beyond all measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Who believes in the Son has eternal life, but one who disbelieves the Son will not see life. The wrath of God remains upon him." Okay, now I don't know why, and I didn't have time to, I had time to look it up. For some reason, it skips from chapter 3, which is what I just finished, to chapter 11. So, it's either sections of the scrolls that were indecipherable or disintegrated or whatever. So it skips to chapter 11, and this is the resurrection of Eliezer, which is Lazarus. "There was a man who was sick, Eliezer from Bethany, from the village of Miriam, and Martha, her sister." Now this is Mary Magdalene. Or what they call Mary Magdalene. Anyway, it was Miriam who anointed the Lord with oil of myrrh. And actually, I don't know that that's correct. I think unless spikenard and myrrh are the same. But anyway, and wiped his feet with her hair. I'm gonna stop there for a second. I've brought this out before. The very act of her doing that, first of all, spikenard was worth like 300 denarii, which was an entire year's wages. It's pretty obvious that, contrary to what the church's propaganda about Mary Magdalene, she was not a prostitute. Prostitutes didn't make that much money. And if they did, they certainly wouldn't have used it for that purpose.
Not to anoint Jesus.
So that was just a big smear campaign by the church. I think that the church was threatened by the fact that she was a woman, first of all, and her relationship with him.
Hadn't changed much. That still happens.
Oh, yeah.
People are threatened by the woman.
Now, of course, you guys have heard it, but this, you know, I'm sorry, what was your name here? This new person hasn't. I'll say it again, because I never get tired of saying it. If Jesus the man was in some way divinely protected and did not have a true human experience, then he didn't save nobody.
Then he what?
He didn't save anybody. And I don't believe that. I believe that he came as we do and had to deal with all the things that we have to deal with as humans. And there's clues. They did leave clues in the New Testament to unravel this whole twisted ball of yarn that they've left us. But one of the things is when she would speak to him, she would call him Rabboni, Well, that's a proper pronoun reserved for the wife of a rabbi.
That's right.
Okay, that's one thing. And then the other thing is, just right here, the fact that she used the spikenard and unbound her hair and then used her hair to wash his feet. Well, a woman could not unbound her hair in that culture unless they were married. And they couldn't do it in front of anybody except their husband. Proof enough for me. So, long and short of it is, I do believe that he, and he's called a rabbi many, 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 many times.
Yes, he is.
You cannot be a rabbi in Jewish faith without being married. Impossible. That's always been that.
Especially back then.
Yeah. Now, it's true today.
Yeah. I know.
Anyway, okay, so okay, this is her brother, Eliezer, which I, you know, as I said, that's the same thing as Lazarus. So the sisters sent word to him and said, "Lord, look, one whom for you care for is sick." So apparently they knew each other. There was some sort of a relationship there. And when Yeshua heard this, he said, "This sickness is moving not to death, but to the glory of God, so that through it the Son of God may be glorified." Now, Yeshua loved Martha and his sister and Eliezer. So, when he heard that he was sick, he remained in the place where he was for 2 days. After this, he said to his students, "Let's go up to Judah again." The student said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now trying to stone you, and you're going to go there again?" Yeshua said, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? Whoever walks around in the day does not stumble, since one sees the light of this world. Whoever walks around in the night does stumble, since the light is not in that person." These things he said, and then he told them, "Our friend Eliezer has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him." So the student said, "Sir, if he's fallen asleep, he will be cured." It also could be translated as "he will be saved or preserved." Yeshua had spoken about his death, but they thought he was talking about restful sleep. Then Yeshua told them plainly, "Eliezer died. And I am happy for you that I was not there so that you may believe. Now, let us go to him." Toma, who was called the twin, said to his fellow students, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." When Yeshua arrived, he found that Eliezer had already been 4 days in the tomb. Now, Bethany, and if you've ever been around a dead body after 2 days. No. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, which is obviously Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to console Martha and Miriam for their brother. So apparently these two people were very well known, well appointed, and loved. So there again, Miriam was not a prostitute, however much the church would like it. When Martha heard that Yeshua was coming, she went out to meet him. But Miriam sat in her house, and then Martha said to Yeshua, "Sir, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God gives you." And Yeshua said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Yeshua said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life."
That is so beautiful. Mm-hmm.
"Those who believe in me, even if they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will not die into eternity. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into this world. After she said this, she left and called her sister Miriam, telling her secretly, The rabbi is here and calls for you. When that woman heard, she got up quickly and came to him. Now, Yeshua had not yet come into the village, and he was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in her house, consoling her, saw Miriam get up and go out, and they followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Miriam came to where Yeshua was, and seeing him, she fell at his feet, saying, Sir, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Yeshua saw her weeping, and that the Jews who had come with her were weeping, he raged his own spirit, harrowed himself, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Sir, come and see. And Yeshua wept. Then the Jews were saying, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man have done something so that this man wouldn't die? Yeshua again raged inwardly and went into the tomb. It was a cave with a stone lying against it. Yeshua said, Lift the stone. The sister of the one who died, Martha, said to Yeshua, Lord, he already stinks. It's the fourth day. Yeshua said to her,
We know a lot of people like that.
Yeshua said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they lifted the stone. Yeshua lifted his eyes up and said, Father, I thank you for hearing me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the crowd that is around me, I spoke so they would believe you sent me. After saying this, in a great voice, he cried out, Eliezer, come out. The one who had died came out, bound feet and hands in grave clothes, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Yeshua said to them, Untie him and let him go. So that's a little bit, there again, familiar with the story as well, but it's another different take on that. Okay.
It seems plainer to me.
It is. It's not quite as flowery, but, you know, a lot of times that stuff just clogs your mind up. So, anyway, I'm going to read something in this real quick, just give us another brief history lesson on the history of Gnosticism. And then we'll wrap it up. Okay. All right, this passage here, it's basically talking about the mind of authority. This was something that there was a publication, well, not really a publication, I don't know what you would call it, some sort of a writing. It was called the Corpus Hermeticum. And up until fairly recently, it had kind of been foo-fooed by a lot of scholars. However, as you know, as many things, one of my favorite sayings is, I don't want to hear the facts, I want to know the truth, because the facts change.
That's what I'm afraid to do.
You know, and that really injures some people's egotistical mind because they live on their facts. They worship their facts and they love their facts. But they really don't love truth.
Which is mostly fantasy.
But anyway, they have found out that this indeed was a writing dating all the way back to Egypt. Just at the time, they didn't know enough or understand the Egyptian language enough to see that it directly came from Egypt because it's an Egyptian word that the Greeks stole. Anyway.
They did good at that.
So, the it's called the Palmandres, and it begins with a mystical experience. The first-person narrator tells of a time when my thinking soared high and my bodily senses were restrained. He encounters an enormous being, completely unbounded in size, who introduces himself by saying, "I am Palmandres, mind of authority." Okay, in this expression, mind of authority, that evokes an Egyptian background because it is the translation of the Egyptian P-M-A-N-R-E, with the literal meaning put alongside it. P-M-A-N-R-E, translated, means authority. So, the texts have other Egyptian echoes as well. A number of them are addressed to Tat, which evokes Thoth, which is an Egyptian god of communication and learning. And he was a court, he was kind of like a, what the thought or idea of the idea of Hermes was based on. So Hermes was a messenger, and he also was, you know, that's where we get the Caudicus, the serpent on the stick that everybody, you know, ambulances and hospitals have. And the word Thoth itself, which is, like I said, Egyptian, that's where we get the word thought. Anyway, it says the most haunting mention of Egypt comes in a text called the Acephalus. O Egypt, Egypt of your reverent deeds, only stories will survive, and there will be, and they will be incredible to your children. Only words cut in stone will survive to tell your faithful works. And the Scythian or the Indian or some such neighbor barbarian will dwell in Egypt. For divinity goes back to heaven. And all the people will die deserted, as Egypt will be widowed and deserted by God and human. This echoes back to what we talked about before with the ages. You know, the age of Taurus, you know, that was pretty clearly the Egyptians, that was their time. They were,
yes.
You know, that was their age. And with the same time that Moses, and the people that followed him broke from Egypt, that there was an age change there. It changed over to the ram.
Aries.
And, you know, it followed it down. So that's what that passage was talking about there. You know, I think that the Egyptians even knew that their culture and their society was in big trouble. So, and we know based on many different things, we know that baptism is Egyptian. I mean, just a lot of the things that we typically count as either Hebrew or Jewish or Christian really were Egyptian. And we're still, you know, we're pretty good Egyptians today.
No, we didn't mind God when he said Egypt is bondage. I mean, it's so clear.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, the point is that as the ages change, so does the authority, so to speak. So you kind of have to flow with that or you get left behind in the dung heap. Dustbin of history, I guess. What was I going to say? I was going to say something else. I don't remember. Anyway, so I just wanted to give us a little bit of, I guess, history about that. The Gnostics, you know, it's not as cut and dried as people would like to think, because you had so many different sects of them. And it wasn't really so much a religion as it was just a spiritual walk. It was, and as such, it could never be commercialized.
Right.
Okay? Because these people, they didn't care about this world. They didn't care about money. They didn't care if you agreed with them. Okay? It wasn't, they did not. They were on their path, and it was their path.
So they were on a spiritual journey, and they knew it.
Right. Right or wrong. But as such, it was an unsustainable thing socially, because just like Egypt ran into trouble back then, so too did the Romans. Their old Greco-Roman system was falling apart at the seams because it had been in place for so long, and things when they've been there too long, they just kind of disintegrate. You know, of course the people in charge, the emperor and stuff, they were well aware of this, and they knew that they needed to do something. So this is where we have the advent of what we call the church. And much of the truth in Christianity that began with the Gnostics and really was written about quite a bit by early church fathers like Clement and Origen and folks like that, kind of got lost because they wanted a religion. They didn't want a spiritual experience. They needed the religion to stabilize Western civilization. If Christianity hadn't done what it had done, then in all likelihood, Western civilization would fail. It had become like Egypt. So there were some sacrifices made there. And, you know, here we are today. Now, luckily enough, we have this stuff so that we can individually follow a more Gnostic path, a spiritual path of our own making, of our own design, within what we understand of divinity. And I think that's great. I mean, I've never agreed with cookie cutter anything because it don't work. You can't cookie cutter nothing. You can't cookie cutter religion. You can't cookie cutter children, and you can't cookie cutter relationships. You know, if you don't believe that, go get you about 10 self-help books and see if they do any good. So, anyway, that's pretty much all I've got this week. I'll keep us too long anyway. Hope you guys enjoyed it. Anybody have any questions?